morning. I'll be reading from Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000.
All right. It's good to be back in person after being totally virtual last week. Man, I think this is a beautiful morning. I don't know. I like this crisp weather. We were talking like, how cold does it have to be to light a fire in your wood stove? I think we're like just about there. So we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're doing it verse by verse, story by story. This is a very familiar passage. You know, part of the reason why it's so familiar is that it's in every gospel. I was thinking, man, I always see this story popping up, and that's part of the reason. It's the only miracle that's in every gospel, which makes you realize this was an important story for the early church, for the gospel writers, that it was included with every gospel. So let's work our way through the text. And nobody has an excuse not to have the text in front of you because it's right on your bulletin. So I want you to know that the text is right there at any time you want to look at it. So last week, if you just to remind you, Jesus sent out the disciples two by two out into the villages and the countryside. They preached, they drove out demons, they healed people. They've returned from that trip, and they're reporting everything to Jesus that happened. And now in verse 31, we have this line where all these people are coming and going, kind of a strange line. So like there's this hive of activity happening. And disciples are, there's so much happening that the disciples don't even have a chance to eat. And so Jesus says to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So actually, like a better translation for that is a deserted place or a lonely place, somewhere away from the towns and villages. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly where this deserted place is, but we can guess probably somewhere in the hill country. We're in Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of, or we're near Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and probably up a little ways from there in the hills is where this is happening. And again, the disciples have been sent out on mission. It was probably a pretty intense experience, to say the least. They went out with nothing more than a staff. They depended on the hospitality of others. They were preaching. And this work has borne a lot of fruit. So people have been healed. Demons have been cast out. And Jesus now says it's time to take a break. It's time to rest. Jesus knows that there's this balance between work and rest, and he recognizes that his disciples need to rest. So just notice, Jesus is concerned about the, the physical and emotional well-being of his disciples. And let's remind ourselves, again, we're working through this book not as like an intellectual exercise, but because we most of us claim to be disciples of Jesus. So we're learning, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And one of the things we see here is that there's got to be a balance between work and rest. We need both. So we're called, the disciples were called out of their comfort zone. They went out and bore fruit. They did this labor. And we need to remember, Jesus calls us out to do work. There's labor to be done. But there's also rest. We need to remember that rest is important. As one person put it, if we never stop doing, we become more human doings than human beings. I heard somebody also say, you know, like it was actually a Jewish rabbi talking about the ways the Jews have kept the Sabbath for so long. And he says one of the reasons is it reminds us we're not slaves anymore, right? If you work 7 days a week, you're a little bit like a slave because you don't have the freedom to stop. And he said that was what our people were a long time ago. We're not slaves anymore. Many of you grew up on farms. You at least my experience, not as many people do this anymore, but there's crop rotations. And I always found if you were able to give a field a year of rest, particularly if you were able to then plant a cover crop on it, and rather than pulling things out of that soil, pulling nutrients, you're actually plowing it back in. Wow, I got an amen. I don't get very many of those. I found that, man, that's the best crops are usually right after that. And you know, we kind of know this, why? Like if you give that chance a field to rest, especially if you're kind of working back nutrients in there, it's gonna produce fruit. You know, the best way to do that as a farmer is just have a structured rhythm. I would try to plot out a few years in advance what I was gonna plant in each field. I'm sure John and Emily have a good idea what is going where. Because you need that structure. The best way to do that in your life is have structure. Don't just expect to just rest on your own. Like, structure it in your week. I think the best way, you guys know I'm passionate about this. I spent a long time a few years ago. Take a Sabbath, you know, which means stop. Like, this is really good for us all here. Be intentionally unproductive. Is that hard for some of you? Yeah, I got another amen. It's hard. It's hard for me. I've really had to work really hard to have a day where I am not productive at all. And we need that space. We need that space to replenish our minds and bodies. We need to shut off distractions. We need to shut off productivity. We need to remind ourselves, my deepest identity, the labor we do is good, but that's not who, at our core, that's not our deepest identity. It's who we are. And notice as the demands of the disciples increase, they're going out and doing more and more work. Jesus recognizes they need to spend more and more time with Jesus. And this is kind of paradoxical. The busier your life gets, the more demands, the more you better be intentional about making space for Jesus. And often that's the first thing that goes out the window. I'm so busy that my time with Jesus goes out the window. And I think we see in here, actually, we need to do the opposite. As our life increases, as responsibilities increase, we need to actually be more intentional about being with Jesus. So disciples take off with Jesus. They're going to go rest. The people from all the towns recognize them, and they end up, it's kind of interesting, they beat them to the spot. They beat the boat. And I think we see here that Jesus' popularity is really growing. I mean, we're going to see 5,000 men, but this is like superstar popularity at this point. And you can, I mean, imagine kind of what the disciples are thinking at this point. They've been out on this mission. They're hungry. They're tired. I think about it as a parent, and I actually need to maybe try to speak for my wife more, because she's been like, she's turned our house into a preschool, kindergarten, fourth grade, sixth grade classroom all at once. So I'm going to say this as a parent, but it's more Christiana probably. It's like that moment at the end of the day. This is what it reminds me of. Like after you fed your kids, you clothed your kids, you schooled your kids, you kept them alive for another day. You finally think you're done for the day. And you like you're in bed, you get out the book or whatever, and there's a knock at the door. Could you please mute yourself? There's a knock at the door. And it's like, there's always an interruption. There's always like one more need at the end of the day. And I was looking at Krishana, we were studying this passage as a family this week. And I said, I think the reason Jesus remained sinless was because he didn't have kids. Kids don't seem to always get this like work, rest, rhythm thing. They're needy like sheep that you can't lock them in the barn at night legally. But look at Jesus. So that's me when I'm interrupted. And I remember like, you know, but Jesus, look at Jesus when he's interrupted. He sees all these people spread out on the green grass. It's kind of a good day to be outside. And he sees them. He's like, these are like people without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion. I heard somebody say once that, you know, when you're interrupted, kind of what comes out that moment is your true self, which is kind of scary, right? Like when you're interrupted, kind of the deepest parts of your come out. And Jesus, the deepest part is compassion. I like this. It's kind of interesting, this word in Greek. So the way the Jewish people understood it is that we talk about compassion in our hearts. They would talk about it kind of in the bowels. They just use a different area of the body to describe it. So literally what we're reading is Jesus was moved in his most inward parts. He's moved with compassion. And he begins to teach them. So famous story, we usually think about Jesus feeding them physically. But notice the first thing Jesus does is feed them spiritually. They bring with them these hungers, both spiritual and physical. And Jesus doesn't neglect either one of them. We talked about this last week. He's a word guy and he's a deed guy. The teaching must be incredible because nobody seems to notice like the time and the fact that they have no food. I was telling my group that was studying the passage, this is like every preacher's dream. People are so engaged, they're not thinking about lunch. They're not thinking about hex. They're not thinking about whatever. They're just totally engrossed. I spent a lot of sermons thinking about what I was going to eat for lunch, but I get it. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus, you know, he's got them enwrapped. He's got them enthralled. But the disciples come to Jesus and they remind him, man, these people need to eat. Send them back home. Send them back home to the villages so they can get some food. And Jesus turns to them. And this is one of my favorite lines in the passage. And he says, you give them something to eat. And in Greek, it's better because in English, I can't put like extra emphasis on the you. I can do it with my voice. But in Greek, there's a way you can do. You can put emphasis on the pronoun. So what he's saying is you give them something to eat. The disciples balk at Jesus. That's impossible. It would take more than a half year's wages. And Jesus says, hey, go see how many loaves, how much fish you have. I think he just sends them out to get the loaves. They find 5 loaves and 2 fish, so not a lot. They're then organized in groups of hundreds and fifties. And the first thing that came to my mind was, that sounds like a super spreader event. I'm telling you, this COVID is working its way into my psyche. Literally, the first thing I thought was, man, that is a lot of people. That does not sound safe to do. It sounds like a super spreader, right? It sounds like this wedding I read about up in Maine. Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looks up to heaven. It would have been a little bit unusual to look up at the prayer, but he's looking up to the Father. And we're not told what he prays, but it would have been very customary for Jewish people at this time to pray before the meal. And probably he said something like this, praise to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. So it's kind of a very, very traditional Jewish prayer before a meal. And something to think about here is in the Mediterranean world, bread was the most basic staple. It served as kind of a stand-in for food and even for life itself. And so food in general could be called bread, and breaking bread meant eating. So the bread would have been these circular loaves, about 8 inches in diameter and an inch thick, and they would have constituted the main course at every meal. So we hear, like when you hear fish and bread, what's the main course? Fish, right? But for them, it would have been the condiment, which is kind of a little, I think it's good to remember. This was the main staple, was this bread. And so interestingly, Mark, this miracle's happening. Mark doesn't really give us any mechanics of how this actually worked, how Jesus was able to take these 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them. But what we read is that he gave them to the disciples and they distributed them. And then in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. So this word all is significant. We've seen this a couple times. All the people had come from all the towns, and now they were all ate and were filled. You know, and something we kind of take for granted, especially where we live, that you're going to be filled at a meal, not something to take for granted back at this time. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus launches his ministry, he launches that the kingdom of God has come near. Meaning, this is always a hard concept to get your mind around, the rule of God, the reign of God has come near. What does it look like when God's fully in charge and when people accept God's rule? Well, I think the miracles give us glimpses of that. So often when we hear stories like this, miraculous stories, we see them as kind of a suspension of the natural order. In other words, it's not natural for someone to be able to calm a raging storm or to heal someone who's with just their touch who's paralyzed or to multiply loaves and fish. We would say that's not natural. That's a suspension of the natural order. That's supernatural. But the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, I like this quote. He said, "Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They're the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded." So listen to what Moltmann's saying. I'll read it again. "Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They're the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded." So a woman bleeding for 12 years, you know, a 12-year-old dying, paralysis, hunger, those things aren't natural in the kingdom of God because that's not how the world was created. That's not what Eden looked like. And so as Jesus is traveling around and the kingdom of God is breaking in through this healing and feeding and casting out demons, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of what does the world look like when God's fully in charge and people fully accept God's rule. In other words, when God is king. And in the kingdom of God, there's no hunger. It's more like a feast. Like food is spilling off the table. It's leftovers are plenty. Everyone sits back and is satisfied and says, "That was a good meal." Okay, so we got crowds, we got happy families, we got sitting on the green grass. So this is an interesting little detail that Mark gives us. Like, did you notice that? Like the grass is green, which means it's probably springtime in Galilee. It's Passover, probably close to it. And so it helps to be outside because we can get our mind around. We're outside, we're on a hill. We're kind of on a hill here. You notice that when you're driving up and when you look out. We're sitting on green grass. Imagine some wicker baskets right around you. What does it sound like happening? Uh-huh. Sounds like a picnic. That song, you know the song from Brian Moyer Suderman? "God Loves a Picnic." It's hard to get it out of my head. It's a good song, but because in our mind, that's what you do. You go out into the hills, you eat fish, or well, you eat bread maybe. You sit in groups, you have a picnic, but Mark's giving us these little hints that maybe something else is happening. Do you all remember the movie, The Sixth Sense? All right, thanks. Whew. All right, I'm going to ruin it for you. But you had 20 years to see it, okay? So I'm not going to feel too bad about spoiling The Sixth Sense. I think I got this idea from Joe. So I got to give Joe credit here because he reminded me about this movie like a month ago. So if you haven't seen it, again, I'm going to ruin it for you, but it begins with this child psychologist named Malcolm Crowe, who's played by Bruce Willis. And he in the movie, Bruce Willis' character comes back from this event where he's honored for his work. He's a child psychologist. And his wife, he's excited, I think, but his wife is not happy. And she says to him, "Everything in the world is second to your job, including me." So they get Crow and his wife get back to the house, and he realizes he's not alone. He realizes one of his former patients is in the house, and it's this boy who Crow had treated for hallucinations. And the boy tells Crow, "You failed me." He then proceeds to shoot Crow, and he's injured. And then the boy turns the gun on himself. And so then some time passes in the movie, and Crow begins to work with another boy who also has hallucinations, but this boy, Cole, is able to see and talk with dead people. But these people don't know that they're dead. So Crow dedicates himself to helping this boy, and eventually he really believes that the boy does see and talk with dead people. And actually, this boy has a gift for helping people out, helping him kind of finish some unfinished business on Earth. And so at the end of the movie, Crow comes back home, and he finds his wife, and she's asleep on the couch, and they've been in this kind of cold and distant relationship for a long time throughout the movie. And all of a sudden, their wedding video is playing in the background, and her wife releases a ring, and it bounces over to Crow, and he looks at his hand, and he realizes his wedding ring has been off the whole time. And at that moment, he realizes he's actually dead. So this whole time, he's been dead as he's been talking with this little boy. That at the beginning of the movie, when he thought he was injured, actually he was killed. And so you have this, and then he's able to go to his wife and explain that she was never second and that he loves her, and the movie is over. But you don't get this key, this twist, until the very end of the movie. And if you were to go back then and watch The Sixth Sense again, you would see all these hints that something else is happening, right? Things that upon the first viewing you wouldn't have noticed, you would notice them now that you had this key. So let's return to our story. Throughout this story, Mark's been giving us some subtle hints that something more than a picnic is happening. And actually, I haven't done this a whole lot, but I'm going to go reach over into the Gospel of John and pull something out, because John tells us really explicitly, at the end of this miracle, Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Did you hear that? At the end of this miracle in John's gospel, Jesus recognizes these people have come to make him king, and he withdraws. You know, so according to John, like, this isn't like a bunch of happy families sitting around eating a picnic. This is a scene that has the makings of a revolutionary uprising. Okay, so you got that key. Let's go back to the passage now. And with that key, let's see what we can happen. First line, many people were coming and going. Kind of a strange line. Kind of sounds like there's some clandestine movement happening around. It's not really clear. There's all this motion. There's all this commotion. Something is brewing. People are going in and out, in and out. At the end of the story, Mark says there's 5,000 men. And usually, when I grew up, I usually heard people say, but that wasn't counting the women and the children. And that's probably true, because I think Matthew tells us there was women and children. But maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe it was 5,000 men. And does that change the scene a little bit, to think about 5,000 men from all over this area gathering? Because Mark is very specific. In Mark's account, he's very specific. No, it's men. And again, I'm sure there was probably some families here. But Mark wants us to see a scene of 5,000 men spread out. Notice also, too, there's no mention of anybody bringing sick people to him. And the next passage will be at, I think, next week. Jesus lands, and there's a bunch of commotion. And they immediately run and go get the sick and bring them to him. But that's not happening here. There's no sick out here. They're in the middle of nowhere. Like, why have they come out here? No sick, no healings, and they're running. They're chasing down Jesus. And this is where, this is where scholars who spend time studying the socio-political environment and the history, they help us see things that we miss. Because again, I see a picnic too. But rural Galilee was a stronghold for the Zealot movement. As a reminder, the Zealots were this political movement in the first century which sought to incite the Jewish people to rebel against the Roman Empire and expel it from the Holy Land using arms. And so over time, the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassinations. And actually, they have this really interesting nickname that developed later, the Dagger Men, kind of interesting, because they would frequent these public places with daggers hidden, and they would strike down people who were friendly to Rome. Okay, so 5,000 men in this area of the country that's a hotbed for this Jewish sect that wants to violently overthrow the Roman Empire, and they head into the hills. Like, think about that today. Where do rebel and guerrilla groups and insurrections usually begin? At least it seems like it. In my time in Central America, I spent time in the mountains, and it was in the mountains, and it was right where a lot of the Sandinista revolutionary movement began. Hills are great places for revolutions. You can move and people can't see you. You can talk more openly and not worry about people that are hearing you. So they're out in the hills, in the remote area at least. Let's keep going. Jesus looks out and he sees a crowd, and this crowd that's raced along the shore, and they look like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what do you think about when you think about sheep and shepherds? Paul might have it different because he actually raised sheep. We tend to think about like warm, fuzzy, and like if you've raised sheep, that's not really what comes to your mind. But because we're so removed from it, there's Paul. you know, we have these kind of warm, fuzzy images of sheep and shepherds. But in the Bible, a shepherd is a royal image. As a metaphor, you know, a shepherd is someone to describe someone like Moses, who led the people out of exile, and Joshua, who was a military hero who mustered Israel's forces for war. So when you hear that shepherd, actually get the kind of warm, fuzzy ideas out of your head and more put like royal and military images in your head. And so he sees these people, they don't have a purpose, they don't have a leader, they don't have this person that they're looking for. And they're desperate for a leader. They're desperate for someone to lead them out of this oppression that they're experiencing, like Moses did. And they're looking for a king. And think, this is interesting too, I think. Think about the last story we just read. Who was the main character in that story? It was a king, King Herod, who wasn't even really a king. He was morally corrupt. He was brutal. I mean, we ended the scene with John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. I mean, think about this region. If that's happening, this region is like a tinderbox. It's like all it's going to take is one spark and things are going to blow up. And now Jesus has emerged. He has these miraculous powers. Is he the one, the Messiah, this military, political, and religious leader that the people have been waiting for? I recently read a book called Jesus and the Nonviolent Revolution, and it's by a guy named Andre Trocmé. If you've heard Trocmé's name, it's almost assuredly because you've heard the story about during World War II, when he and his congregation, who's a pastor at a small congregation, I think, in France, and Le Chambon was the name of the town, and he helped save thousands of Jewish people during World War II. But what he's less known for is a book he wrote that was actually highly, highly influential on John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus. So John Howard Yoder heavily drew from this book. So Trocmé points out, I thought this was interesting, that Jesus wasn't exempt from being tempted by the solution of violent force. So usually I think about, of course Jesus knew not to take up arms. But like Trocmé says, I don't know, don't assume that. Because Trocmé points out that Jesus knows he's got power. He can calm storms. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. He can raise the dead. And that if he wanted to, he could use those means like most people do, like most conquerors do. So military might and money and prestige and power. But Trocmé says Jesus rejected it. And Trocmé says Jesus didn't just reject that once. On every occasion that Jesus was faced with the choice, do I go the way of violence or another way? He always chooses the road of nonviolence rather than armed resistance. I think it's really interesting. So Jesus looks out, he sees these 5,000 men. You know, it's probably Passover. You know, I think that's probably why Mark's telling us the grass is green. What happened? What do they celebrate? Passover, the exile from Egypt. I mean, these people are desperate for another Moses to lead them out of foreign oppression. And he's moved with compassion. He's moved in that deepest part of himself. He's moved in the bowels of his body. They want weapons. And they get bread. They get a feeding. Jesus knows they're hungry. He knows there's this deep hunger in them. He knows they're hungry to be set free from the powers that oppress them. They're hungering for purpose in their lives. They're hungering for someone to give them hope. They're hungering for a revolution. So he gives them a banquet. I think it's interesting how Mark puts together side by side two banquets. We've got Herod's banquet and we've got Jesus' banquet. We've got King Herod's banquet where there's lavish food. There was exotic fanfare and dancing girls. There's important people from all over the region. But King Herod, the difference is King Herod is throwing this banquet to feed his own hunger, to feed his own lusts. And now we've got Jesus throwing another banquet, but Jesus is doing it very differently. It's not in a fortress. It's not in a palace. It's out kind of like we're at right now in the open air, the rolling hills of Galilee. It's not a banquet to feed his own needs. It's not one that has to feed kind of people's twisted and distorted desires. Rather, it's a banquet to minister to people. And the people, they want to sweep up Jesus as a guerrilla leader who will march to a populist and militarist drumbeat. But Jesus clearly rejects that. He will lead his people, but he will lead them as a good shepherd does. He will lead them to the food that will truly meet their needs. So Jesus ministers to the whole person, the spiritual person, the physical person. And remember, when Jesus is done ministering, when the banquet is done, everyone's satisfied. Because Jesus gives them what they actually need. Jesus is able to satisfy that deepest of hungers. I look around today at around me, even myself at times, and man, we are so hungry as people. I look around and I see people racing from one person to the other. Is this the person that's going to free me? Or is that the person that's going to free me? And we hang out with it. We put our hopes on this person for a little while or this thing, and then we move on to the next thing. And our society wants us to sample from Herod's feast, from the lavish food and the best entertainment and the sex and the power and the chance to maybe be famous. You know, Herod's feast is in many ways the feast that's always put in front of us by our society. And that always leaves you hungrier when you're done sampling from it. Or I look around. I think a lot of people my age and younger, man, people are hungering for a purpose. They're hungering for a cause. They want a revolution. And understandably, they want to give their lives to something bigger than themselves. And that's normal, and that's a good thing. But even that hunger is not going to be satiated unless it comes from Jesus' banquet. Jesus' banquet is the only one you can bring whatever hunger you have, whether it's for a revolution or whether it's for it to be satisfied physically, where you can come and eat and be satisfied. Notice something else about this banquet. The disciples are there the whole time. They play a role in this banquet. They're the ones that bring up the first idea about these people likely are hungry. They go get the five loaves and two fish. They're the ones who actually distribute the bread and fish. And Jesus is saying to his followers, you're not just going to partake in this banquet. You know, again, hear this. We're disciples. Hear this to you. You're not just going to like watch this nonviolent revolution. You're going to participate in this nonviolent revolution. Remember, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Like, we need to hear the you to us today. Don't just stand there, feed these people. And they say, impossible. And Jesus says, you're right. It's impossible. Good job. Let's give these people something to eat. Isn't that interesting? It's at the moment the disciples realize there's no way that Jesus says, okay, let's get to work. There should be times in our lives as disciples where we hear Jesus say, you give them something to eat. And we say, impossible. There's no way. That would take a half year's wages. I don't have that money. I don't have those resources. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough time. I'm too shy. It's not my personality type. I'm too old. I'm too young. I have a checkered past. I am a mess. And Jesus says, correct. Good. It's impossible for you to do this by yourself. Now let's get to work. Because I'm not asking you to do this alone. Jesus needs disciples with two things. Remember, hear this to us. He needs disciples who are willing to participate, who are not going to just sit out on the sidelines. And he needs disciples to realize we can't do this on our own. And one of the interesting things that happens is if you notice this miracle, there's not like a spectacular reaction by the crowds. In these other miracles, very often someone is amazed. People are scared. People get mad. That's what's happened in all these miracles so far. But in this one, we don't hear anything. And I think it's probably because Jesus is working through the disciples. Of course, the power is with Jesus. But it's almost like the disciples are so integrated into the mission of Jesus that they don't even recognize what's happening, that something spectacular here has happened. One final point. As I've been trying to argue, I think, this morning, this story is less about a picnic in the hills and more about someone looking for a revolution, for an exile like Moses. But if Jesus refuses the militaristic route to lead them out of exile, how is he going to do this? These people want to be free. How is he going to do it? How is he going to do it if he doesn't take up the sword? He's going to do what he does here. He's going to bless, and he's going to break. So it's not, scholars are not entirely clear whether this is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper, but it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. How's Jesus going to do it? How's Jesus going to lead the nonviolent revolution that will free his people? How will he conquer his enemies? Not with the sword. He's going to do it with the cross. And on the cross, Jesus will bless his enemies. He will bless the ones who are killing him. And as he does that, his body will break. His body will break for the whole world. And the promise today is that in the broken body of Jesus Christ is the Shepherd King who frees us from sin and death, who gives us the true bread, who gives us the bread that the only bread that can satisfy us.